All right, Gary, which one am I on? The podium or the... All right, there's a boom. All right, let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Outline on the back of your bulletin and encourage you to follow along there. Well, I have wanted to do this for a long time. And ever since I've heard John Piper do a biographical sermon, I have always wanted to do one because his are just great. And he weaves the text of Scripture through his message. And for years, I've wanted to do a biographical sermon. I've never done one and, you know, just felt led to do this today since it's an important Sunday. And so we will attempt a biographical sermon of Martin Luther this morning. I hope this whets your appetite for your own study of Martin Luther and find out about him. There is more in his life. It is the stuff of a mini-series. There is political intrigue. There is high drama. There is personal angst. I mean, anything you could think of in the life of Luther, you could find. Now, let me give you a caution. He was a human, okay? He was not superhuman. He was a saint, and he had his flaws. He had a very sharp tongue and could, and often did, sin with his words. And so you'll discover that. He had something to say against all the enemies of the gospel and many times went too far, as you have heard other Christian leaders, myself included, do the same thing. So still much to glean, much to emulate from the life of Martin Luther. As Herman said, he was a heroic man, a great man of faith, and we'll learn a little bit about him this morning. I'm going to just hit the high points, and by the high points, I mean the high points of the high points, because there's so much about his life worth talking about. But let me read our passage that we'll be looking at today, and then we'll jump in. 2 Timothy 3, I'd like to back up to verse 10 just so we can get the surrounding context. And we'll read 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 2. The Word of God. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching the word of the Lord, his inspired and inerrant and authoritative word. May he bless what we've read. Let's pray for his help now as we begin. Father, we begin a task that requires your aid. And so we again, as we always do, pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, his illuminating ministry to open our eyes, to see. Father, open our eyes to your word. Open our eyes to the truth reflected in the life of Martin Luther. May we imitate what is worthy to be imitated in him. Father, help us all today to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, Lord Jesus. Quicken us. Help me to preach. Strengthen my mind and heart. And all this we pray through the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. 498 years ago yesterday, an unknown monk and professor of Bible nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Still just got a little bit of a boom, Gary. Little did he know that by nailing these 95 propositions to that church door, that he would unleash a firestorm, and one that would rage across the continent of Europe and even across the world. Steve Lawson notes, this one bold act, this thing he's doing on the slide behind me, this one bold act proved to be the shot heard round the world that launched the Protestant Reformation. Another historian says of Luther, next to the beginning of Christianity, okay, that's the birth and death of Christ. Listen to this. Next to the beginning of Christianity, the Protestant Reformation was the greatest event in history. It was an unprecedented movement, a far-reaching, history-altering season when the invisible hand of God impacted not only individuals and churches, but entire nations and cultures. All that began 498 years ago yesterday, October 31st, 1517. But I can see some of your expressions even now, one paragraph into the sermon. Why stop and remember Martin Luther? Why set it aside an entire day, Reformation Sunday, to talk about what Martin Luther did? I think there's two reasons. One, simply because most of us in the church today know so little about Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. Now, some of you have a basic grasp of Luther. Some of your children were able to tell me what the diet of worms was today and got a sucker for it. Some of us don't, and some of us don't know Martin Luther from Adam. But God in His providence raised up this man to confront the Roman Catholic Church. And as Keith prayed, we all need to remember this man who in his heroic boldness restored the true gospel to the church and restored the Word of God to its place of authority. So I think that's a good reason to remember him and to pause on this Reformation Sunday and hear how God used him. But second, I think we need to remember Martin Luther because his fight was a fight for the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church placed the authority of the Pope over the authority of the Bible. They also placed not only the Pope, oral tradition, church creeds, writings from outside of the Bible, they placed the teaching of church leaders, the church fathers, above the authority of the Bible. Martin Luther came along and asserted that Scripture alone must preside over the church. That was one of his cries over here on the side. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And Steve Lawson notes, in a day when the Pope, the church, councils, and religious tradition reigned, Luther asserted that all things must be measured against the unchanging plumb line of biblical truth. Now, a couple of you amened that statement and maybe others agreed with it, and we perhaps all would. But I assure you, across the church in America this morning, that is not the widely held view. The cry in the church today is no longer sola scriptura, it's sola experientia. The cry of many is experience alone. In other words, our authority isn't the external Word of God. Our authority is largely our personal experience and subjective feelings. Dr. Rosaria Butterfield describes it as the place where personal experience competes with biblical wisdom in our lives. And she explains it that we come to view personal experience as our source of authority instead of the Word of God. The authority of God's Word in our culture is being eclipsed at an alarming rate. Disregard for the authority of God's Word is widespread. And the battle for the Bible continues to rage 498 years after he nailed his 95 theses to the door. In our day, the battle for the Bible rages. And I believe what you and I need is a glimpse of Martin Luther's fight for the Bible so that we can fight for the Bible in our own day. So how do we fight for the Bible? How do you and I, like Martin Luther, restore the Word of God to its place of authority? Well, I think we need to understand two things from his life. The first thing we need to understand is Martin Luther's fight, the fight itself. And in this fight, there are three keys to understanding. These are, again, high points of the high points. Three keys to help us understand his fight. The first is the 95 Theses. You've heard me mention these several times in the morning. What were the 95 Theses? In Luther's day, there was a practice in the Roman Catholic Church called indulgences. The Pope authorized these indulgences. They sold indulgences to raise money. As a matter of fact, the Pope was raising money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So to raise more funds, he authorized that priests sell these indulgences. Well, why would anybody, what's an indulgence anyway? Why would someone want to buy one? Well, the church taught that if you bought an indulgence, your sin could be completely forgiven. There's a story of Luther walking through the village of Wittenberg one night and came upon a man drunk and lying in the gutter. It was one of his parishioners. And so he confronted the man and about his public drunkenness, and the intoxicated man fumbled around in his jacket pocket and pulled out a piece of paper and waved it under Luther's nose. It was an indulgence which said that he had, quote, complete forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future. It wasn't just the forgiveness of sins. It also reduced someone's time in purgatory. That's what the church, Roman Catholic Church, taught, that you went to before heaven, have your remaining sin purged out of you. You could buy an indulgence to shorten the time your relatives and friends spent in purgatory. One of the men selling these in the area next to Luther, next county over, it wasn't a county, but I can't think of what it was a man named Johann Tetzel. Widely known, he was extremely manipulative in his messages. Listen to this excerpt from one of Tetzel's sermons. And he says, "Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, 'Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears, hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and so hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory?" And then Tetzel speaks, "Remember that you are able to release them. For as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Well, that was all of this was more than Martin Luther could bear. At this stage in his life, he had already come to see that salvation came through faith alone. It's actually through his study of the book of Romans that he came to understand salvation was a gift of God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And he knew that the selling of indulgences contradicted what the Bible taught about salvation and the forgiveness of sins. So he was really quite angry when he did this. He dashed off his 95 theses and nailed them to the church door. These propositions, listen to number 6. Remember, the Pope had authorized these. Luther said, "The Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring that it has been remitted by God and by assenting to God's work of remission." In other words, the Pope is not authorized to do this. 27. Number 27 of his 95, they preach man-made doctrines who say that so soon as the coin jingles in the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory. And they go on, all 95 of them, all of them contradicting the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. These and other propositions he nails to the door. He nails them to the door not out in an act of vandalism or defacing the property of the church. The church door, as you can see behind me, was the community bulletin board. And this sheet of paper with his 95 theses on it, he had nailed to the door. They were written in Latin. The purpose was he wanted to debate these with his fellow teachers at the university. The general public couldn't read this. He just wanted to throw it open for discussion. But unknown to Luther, some of his students found them and pulled them down, translated them from Latin into German, the language of the people, had them printed, the printing press had just been invented, and soon they are spread across the countryside, and soon most of Germany is talking about Luther's 95 theses. Have you read what Brother Martin wrote? This is the... So to understand Luther, we have in his fight, we have to see this is a key point, the 95 theses. There's a second key to his fight I want to show you this morning. That's the five solas. I've mentioned some of these to you. Sola is the Latin word alone, I believe. And his theology is developing at this time. And it can pretty much be boiled down to these five statements, these five solas. This is the essence of his teaching at this time. And the important thing to note again is these contradict the essential teaching and doctrine of the church in his era, the Roman Catholic Church. I'll mention these briefly. These could be five sermons, really, and we'll just skate across the top of them this morning so that you can see what they are. The first, and we'll talk about this the most today, is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Scripture alone is the church's authority, not popes or councils. Scripture is the inspired word of God, and scripture alone. And then the next two kind of go together, sola fide, faith alone, and sola gratia, grace alone. And those two affirm that we are justified before God, put in a right standing before God, not by works or merits, but by faith alone through grace alone. This is justification by faith, as it's we refer to it. So then follows solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ is our only mediator. The only mediator between God and man, as Paul writes in the book of Timothy. No pope, no priest. Furthermore, Christ, we're saved on Christ's merit alone. His righteousness is applied to our accounts. We don't rely on merit from departed saints or anyone else. Solus Christus, finally, the one in our back lobby, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And this affirms all of life can and should be lived to the glory of God. That's a brief summary. But the thing to note about this is what Luther is teaching. This is what Luther writes about. And as he continues to preach these five truths and write books about these five truths, he comes into greater and greater conflict with the Roman Catholic Church. And this leads us to the third key of his fight, and that's the diet of worms. A very important event in the life of Luther. Diet is another word for assembly or congress. And Worms is the name of a city in Germany. It's not a Reformation weight loss plan or anything like that. But in honor of the Diet of Worms, we have a Diet of Worms on the dessert table today. It's the final showdown between Luther and the church. This was high noon. This was the OK Corral. Think of it that way. A couple things led up to this diet of worms. And what you'll hear in each of these three places I'm going to mention is you'll hear again and again the truth of sola scriptura, scripture alone. And so a word of his 95 theses reaches the Pope. Luther's denounced and he's summoned to go to Rome, and Luther, like the chap he is, refuses to go. And so he's summoned to a city called Augsburg instead. He was ordered to the city of Augsburg, where he appeared before a Catholic theologian named Cardinal Cajetan. Cajetan simply demanded that he retract the things he'd been teaching, that he re-embrace the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, commenting on this meeting, Steve Lawson says, Luther refused to recant and stated that the Pope could err in his religious pronouncements. In other words, the Pope's not infallible, Luther said. He insisted the Pope's claims should be established by Scripture. Now, the last guy to say that was burned at the stake 100 years before. His name was John Huss. But what you hear in that statement, that the Pope's claim should be established by Scripture, you're hearing sola scriptura, Scripture alone, Luther insists. Left here, fearing for his life, returns to Wittenberg. He continues to preach and teach justification by faith alone and not justification by faith and works. Controversy continues to swirl around Luther. Finally, he's ordered to appear before church officials at the city of Leipzig. And here another imposing theologian confronts Luther, a man named Johann Eck. He is over here on this side. This is the impassioned Martin Luther, defending himself with his hand on the Word of God. He again was confronted about what he was teaching on indulgences. He was confronted on his statements that the Pope was not infallible. Luther stood firm and, of course, boldly rejected the authority of the church councils and the Pope. He said, I assert that a church council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err. Nor is a council authority to establish articles of faith. Councils have contradicted each other. A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above Pope or council. Phew, is right. He continues, for the sake of Scripture, we should reject Pope and Council. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. And finally came the big showdown in the city of Worms, or Worms, however you want to pronounce it. He was summoned to the city of Worms, this time not just by church officials, but by the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V. Here he would stand before a rather august group. And I would be sweating bullets. You see Luther here in his monk's robes. He would stand before German princes. He would stand before representatives of the Roman Catholic Church. And he arrived at Worms to a hero's welcome. The common people loved Martin Luther. And so they showered him with praise as he enters the city. And he comes prepared to debate his theology. He's thinking, finally! Because that's what he's wanted to do the whole time, is simply enter a discussion and have it out theologically with what Scripture taught. He enters this august assembly of persons. And he's asked two simple questions. Apparently, this doesn't show it, but apparently there was a table laid before him with all his writings laid on the table. And the first question was, are these your writings? And they were, of course. And the second one was, do you recant? Do you revoke these? Do you renounce these? He was stunned. His writings contained the truths of Scripture. His writings contained the precious truth of justification by faith alone. How could he retract those statements? And so under his breath, he asked for 24 hours to think it over. They can't hear him. They have to ask him again. He asked for 24 hours. And they grant him a day to consider the questions. And so the next day dawns. He enters the room again and is asked the same two questions. Are these your writings? And do you recant? Luther replies in what is now a pretty famous quote, and you've probably heard it. His reply is this: Since your serene majesty and your lordships seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound to the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. And again, what you hear in that reply is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. He was whisked out of this room by his friends. He underwent a phony kidnapping. He was taken into hiding, orchestrated by his governor of his province. And he lived the rest of his life with a bounty on his head. So the diet of worms is the third key to grasping the fight of Martin Luther, the 95 Theses, the five solas, and this diet. But if we intend to fight for the Bible in our generation, there's a second thing we need to understand. Not only do we need to have the gist of Martin Luther's fight, we need to understand Martin Luther's foundation. His foundation, of course, was the Word of God, but importantly, there are three specific truths that formed the foundation for his fight. And we will find these in 2 Timothy chapter 3. These three truths that form his foundation. The first is the inspiration of God's Word. His fight was based on the inspiration of the Word. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Your version might say all Scripture is inspired by God. We use the word inspired to describe the way authors and musicians and artists are especially motivated in their work. An artist might get his inspiration from the mountains or even from the Lord. That's not the kind of inspiration that Paul is talking about. The term that Paul uses is very unusual, so unusual, some scholars believe he invented the term out of two other words. The best way to translate it is the way the ESV translates it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And that means that even though God used human authors with their own vocabularies and backgrounds, it means He was the source and ultimate author of Scripture, not men. And what that means for you and me, friends, is that these words are His words. Every one of them. God's Word tells us in the book of 2 Peter, affirming this same truth. This now from the pen of Peter, He writes, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, and that's a reference to the Word of God, prophecy contained in Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, he's not the author. Goes on, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That phrase, carried along, you see in this second to the last phrase, it was used to describe how the wind would catch a sailboat, catch a sail and carry it along. This, Peter says, is what happens with Scripture. It's breathed out by God. And then note what is inspired. Note carefully what is breathed out by God. Verse 16 begins, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Paul uses the word graphe, and it refers specifically to what's written down. Scripture refers to the written Word of God, the writings of the Old and the New Testaments. It is those writings that are breathed out by God and not other things. John Piper notes, Luther calls it the external Word to emphasize that it is objective, fixed, outside ourselves, and therefore unchanging. It's a book. Neither church council nor fanatical ecstasy can replace it or shape it. And so for Martin Luther, this meant that it was the written Word inspired. The external Word was authoritative. And that meant first that pronouncements from church councils were not authoritative. And that's why Luther could so firmly state that the Pope was not authoritative and infallible, because only the written Word of God is authoritative and infallible. And on the other hand, not only pronouncements, but also prophecies, Luther could firmly state that private revelations were not authoritative or infallible. In his day, there was a group known as the Zwickau Prophets. They claimed to receive direct revelation from God. They followed the ecstasies of their leader, Thomas Munzer. Private revelations were not authoritative or infallible, again, because it's the written Word of God that's authoritative and infallible. So you've got two things going on. The larger conflict over here, the pronouncements of the church, and then the second, the lesser conflict, the prophecies of the Zwickau prophets. And so to both popes and prophets, Luther would say, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And pointing to the Scriptures, he would say, the Holy Spirit is the author of this book. They are God's Scriptures and God's Word. He would also say, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. For anything outside of God's Word, he said, what is asserted without the Scripture or proven revelation may be held as an opinion, but need not be believed. Wow, can you see this is the foundation of his fight? The authority of the written Word of God. There's a second foundation, and that's the sufficiency of God's Word. Now, I don't know if you've heard this phrase before, but in 2015, it is really, really, really important. I'm saying you need to hear this one. Luther's fight was based on the sufficiency of God's Word. And it's sufficient, we'll see in the Word, in three areas. It's sufficient for our salvation. Look at the verse above, verse 15. And Paul is going to comment on the childhood of Timothy. And he says, and how, writing to Timothy, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that would be the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We read in the book of James, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then two verses later, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Scripture is sufficient for our salvation. When it comes to evangelism, we don't have to invent some clever way to share the good news about Christ. The thing that saves people is not our presentation. It's the Word of God itself that saves. It is enough in itself. It's sufficient for salvation. But further, not only is it sufficient for salvation, it's sufficient for the Christian life. Verse 16 again, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Your version might say profitable for doctrine. All the instruction that you and I will ever need to follow Christ can be found in the written Word of God. John MacArthur notes, the Scripture provides the comprehensive and complete body of divine truth necessary for life and godliness. It says, Scripture is profitable for teaching, and then it's profitable for reproof. The Word of God is what gets in our face. It confronts us in our sin and calls us to repent. It says it's profitable for correction. After it rebukes and reproves us, it sets us on our feet and heads us the right way. And finally, it's profitable for training in righteousness. It teaches us how to live godly lives. The Word of God is all we need for the Christian life, friends, according to the Word of God. Third, it's sufficient for ministry. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. Your older version of the ESV might say competent, but the new text says complete. The word is artios. It means what it sounds. Capable, sufficient, able to meet all demands. That's what the Word of God does for the man of God. Man of God can be generally applied to all of us. Paul's really thinking about Timothy and his role as the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And what is it that will equip and enable Timothy for ministry? Paul says it's the written Word of God makes him complete. And then, if that weren't enough, Paul goes on to expand on the complete idea. He says, equipped for every good work. That word equipped was used to describe a sailing vessel completely fitted out for a long voyage. Picture your family minivan now. On your trip to the beach, you've got the car top carrier. You're praying that it doesn't blow off on I-16 on your way to the coast. And inside, you've got the boogie boards, you've got the beach umbrella, you've got suitcases, you've got flip-flops, you've got sun hats jammed in the windows. Your car is loaded to the gills. You've got, and even then, you're going to forget something, right? And you drive down 16 in this weighed down vehicle. That's the picture. And what is it that equips us, fully fits us out for every good work? What makes us fully furnished? It's the written Word of God. That means that myself and the elders don't have to learn best practices from secular businessmen to lead the church. That means that you don't need advice from Dr. Oz or Oprah to raise your children. And why is that? Because the Word of God is sufficient. It's enough. It's all we need for ministry. Now, I have just contradicted everything that's been said in the last 20 years about church leadership. This doesn't sell books. Martin Luther's fight was based on the sufficiency of the Word of God, sufficient to save for the Christian life, for ministry. Luther contended, God's Word is all sufficient because God Himself is all sufficient. He said, what kind of God would He be if His Word, being insufficient, We're in need of a supplement from men. Therefore, no matter what happens, you should say, there is God's word. This is my rock and anchor. On it I rely. Wow. His fight is based on the sufficiency of the word of God. And finally, a third foundation is the proclamation of God's word. The inspiration of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and finally the proclamation of Scripture. We see this in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He writes, I charge you. Talk about a solemn charge to a young pastor. I mean, talk about laying it on and telling him to be serious about his calling. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Boy, you'd be paying attention now, wouldn't you? After an introduction like that. In the sight of God and Christ, who will judge all men. Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I want to draw your attention to the beginning of verse 2 in that phrase, preach the word. It literally means to fulfill the role of a herald. A herald, someone who went and cried out the news publicly. It means to proclaim aloud, announce publicly. It gives the picture of a herald arriving in a village, unrolling his document, and lifting up his voice and crying, thus says the king! This, God says, is what we do with his word. Because it's breathed out by him. Because these are his very words. Because it's sufficient for salvation, the Christian life and ministry. We too must lift up our voices publicly like I'm doing now and privately amongst our family and friends and say, this is what God says. If the Bible is the very Word of God, if these are His very words, then we must preach it and proclaim it. And this is what Luther did. Steve Lawson notes that in Luther's day, the preaching of God's Word had been completely lost in the Roman Catholic Church. The sermon had been displaced from its central place by the Catholic Mass. The altar took center stage, and most of the time the pulpits were moved off to the side. The pulpits, the sermons preached from these pulpits were sermonettes, sermuncles, if you prefer. Sermonettes, they were preached in Latin when everyone spoke German, and they were delivered by unsaved men who didn't even believe the Word of God. And Martin Luther came and changed that. Preaching was the main focus of his ministry. He viewed himself primarily as a preacher and gave himself to that priority. In 36 years, it's said that he preached 7,000 sermons, an average of one sermon every 2 days. Now, that might not be a big deal to you, but I read that and I'm thinking, what? And what? And so he said, the pulpit is the throne for the Word of God. The highest worship of God is the preaching of the Word, because thereby are praised and celebrated the name and benefits of Jesus Christ. So, what effect did that have? What effect did this commitment to preaching have? Well, again, let me read Steve Lawson. Luther unleashed God's word on the European continent with the force of an electrical storm. The thunder and lightning of his biblical exposition were powerful shapers of the Protestant Reformation. His fight was based on the proclamation of God's word. So, how do you and I fight for the Bible in our time? How do you and I, like Martin Luther, restore the Word of God to its place of proper authority? How do we stand like Luther stood? And I think there are, let me make a couple applications here. We must understand his fight and his foundation, the three high points, the keys to his fight, and the foundation, the inspiration, sufficiency, and proclamation. But to apply this for our day, maybe you and I right here this morning need to have our own little diet of worms. And maybe you and I need to say with Luther, here I stand. Here I stand. Here I stand on the written Word of God. Here I stand on Scripture alone. Let my cry, Pastor Rob, let our cry as a church family be, along with Luther and the Reformers, sola scriptura. Not on pronouncements from the church, not on private revelations, but I stand on the authority of the written Word of God. Well, how do we go about doing that? How do we go about taking our stand? Let me suggest a couple things. First of all, read the book. Read the book. If these are God's very words, then you and I are called to read it. And let me say quickly, if you struggle reading it, I'd love to sit down with you and talk about how to read it. You don't read it all the same. Different parts of the Bible are written differently, different styles, poetry, letters, narrative, and you read those different parts different ways. And I'd love to talk to you about how to do that. So would the rest of the elders. We must, if this is the written Word of God, we must read it. If this is the written Word of God, we must study it. Wow, I just lost half of you. If God has given us His very words in a book, doesn't that call us to study what He said? I mean, will it be hard? It might. But it was C.S. Lewis who said, digging is hard, but you might find diamonds. And this is what Luther did. I mean, he studied it. He wrestled with it. As a monk, he says, I beat importunately, I beat relentlessly on the Apostle Paul. He's talking about Romans 1:16 and 17. At the verse, the just shall live by faith. He said he beat on that importunately. And what did he find? Salvation! And the great truth that the just live by faith, not by merit. Yes, we are called to study it. Read it, study it, and if you stop there, then we've failed. Read it, study it, live it. Live it. If we study it without living it, we are like the man James describes who looks in the mirror, the perfect law of liberty, and walks away. I mean, would you look in the mirror and see a huge cowlick and then walk? I mean, unless it's Saturday morning. We read it, we study it, we live it, and lastly, we teach it. We teach it. I want to appeal to you dads sitting around the dinner table. Do something that involves the Word. Some of you picked up Ray Rhodes' family worship for the Reformation season. I have one copy. Since it's the month of November, Family Worship for the Thanksgiving Season, free to the first man who can get it, after I say amen. Dad, do something to teach your family the Word, to have them in the Word around the dinner table. They're short chapters. Ray gives you a passage, something to read and talk about, and then a prayer. Teach it. Mom, teach it to your children. We proclaim it to the people around us. I don't mean by proclaiming it to your friends. You necessarily have to raise your voice to do it. We teach it to the people around us. We must read it, study it, live it, and teach it to take the kind of stand Luther did. Here I stand. On the written Word of God, not on pronouncements, not on prophecies, but on this sola scriptura, here I stand. You might be here today, and maybe the other stand you need to take is on a different sola fide, faith alone. And perhaps you're here today and you have been working your whole life. Maybe you've been trying to be good enough to be accepted into heaven. I got news for you. It doesn't work. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. If you don't know Christ yet or aren't sure, if you're trying the faith and works thing, then I'd love to talk to you following the service or through the week so you can be sure and know that you've trusted in Christ alone, solus Christus, and not your own merit. Because your own merit doesn't count. Let me close this. Jesus, do in us what you did in Martin Luther. And may we each take a heroic and bold stand on your truth. May we cherish it, study it, and teach it. Father, I pray for anyone here who's not sure they've trusted in Christ, that they might come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior through faith alone. Do this work in us by your good Spirit, I pray, Christ, in your name. Amen.